Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. People of God and St. Bede's, good morning. As I begin, I'm just reminded of what, because we played that part, what sharp words were proclaimed in that crowd. Crucify him. But by the way Jesus came into the city on Palm Sunday, he seemed intent on satisfying the ardent hopes of the multitude which clamored for a literal king in the line of David to overthrow the Romans. As he approached and entered the city, he would have seen and likely passed by Roman soldiers, members of a fighting force that were pale in comparison to the thousands of angels that he could summon at his command. But by what he proceeded to do in cleansing the temple seemed to be counter to any hopes of revolt, and further fly in the face of the opposition, a strike against the very Jewish customs, even the practices themselves. And this invited by his conduct a deepening and hardening of the hatred against him. The combination of the approaching Passover with its reminder of deliverance from Egyptian bondage and the return of the prophet of Nazareth, who seems to hold this potential for a new deliverance of Israel from its enemies, all of this would have created quite a tumult of excitement. A festive mood gripped the procession. Singing broke out spontaneously, garments were spread in the way, branches were broken off from nearby trees and were strewn in the path of this oncoming prophet, now treated as a conqueror. Perhaps the hour for freedom was about to strike again. The necessity for restraint was now past. What a moment! What a display of power! What a crowd of intense followers. What a king. What a disparity from the very purpose of Christ setting his face towards Jerusalem. But understand, clearly Jesus is responsible for this event of apparent triumph and celebration. It was not urged on him by the disciples or forced on him by the multitude. Jesus knew well the prophecy from Zechariah of a just king who returns to Zion having salvation and riding on a donkey. But some in our current time, much like the fired up crowd on that Palm Sunday almost 2,000 years ago, misunderstand and hold on to what Martin Luther described as the theology of glory. In the waving of the palm branches before Jesus, demonstrating a conquering might soon to come, instead of clutching to the pierced palms of our Savior, servant King, and the theology of the cross. Theologies of glory ascend to heaven with humanly devised methods for bringing Christ down or for descending into the depths to make his living seem more real to us. Works righteousness, a propensity to bargain with God based on our own personal achievement. But a theology of the cross receives him in the humble and meek form of those creaturely means he has ordained, namely the word, water, bread, and wine. God does not invite us to discover him in his glory, which he and he alone holds, but to meet him where he has and continues to promise to be gracious. God does not wait for the impossible move on our part to seek him. He reveals himself to us. And God's consummate meeting place was unveiled at the cross of Christ, where God is known and understood not in strength, but in apparent weakness. Not in an awesome display of majesty and power, but in the exhibition of a love willing to suffer. The inclusion of Zechariah 9 is crucial, for it speaks plainly that Israel's king on this occasion comes not in glory, but lowliness on a donkey, not yet in glory, but in grace. And this grace is marked even more when we consider the rest of Zechariah's prophecy, right after this reading from chapter 9, speaking of his second advent, when he will come in glory. Zechariah says, "The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." By this we see that there is no religion more convinced simultaneously of God's radical difference from his creatures and God's radical identification with them. Today we must receive all the grace God has for us and share the same demeanor of humility. And our epistle reading from Paul shows us how. After opening with his expression of confident trust and joy in the Philippians, Paul exhorts us to be of all the same mind which is in Christ. To be like-minded is an expression in our unity of the same love for one another, the unity of our spirit and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and our cohesive focus to do all for the glory of God, to the good of others, and following God's determination to conform us to the image of his Son. Like-minded goes beyond what someone knows, but to who they are known by, and that is by God, and the implications of that knowledge, that being our love for God in response and our love for others in mission. Paul's promotion of the same love is not because each is deserving, but in a sacrificial manner like that of Christ. He summarizes, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Now in these verses, Paul is not prescribing self-pity or denial of self entirely. He says, not only your own interests. He doesn't say in omission of your own interests. But he heartens us not to think less of yourself, but to think of yourself less. "Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." So what's the motivation to be of the same mind and to express the same love? Do we, as we have heard lately, how do we be neighbors helping neighbors? Well, let's go back to the streets of Jerusalem. Jesus rode into the city on a donkey. Mark, Luke, and John designate our Lord's ride as a colt, a young donkey. The Gospel of Matthew includes both a donkey and a colt. The older donkey, perhaps the colt's mother, was there to guide the young colt, not yet accustomed, as we just heard in Mark, to having a rider on his back. So rather than being of the same mind or same love, these two donkeys were just trying to go in the same direction. Well, how do you motivate a donkey? Two ways: carrots and sticks. And our motivation to be of the same mind and same love, unfortunately, can be characterized in the same way. You have carrots, the hope of a reward. That can certainly motivate us. Work hard and you'll get that raise or that higher grade. And sticks, fear of punishment. Well, that can motivate us too. Don't do this or don't say that because you're likely to get in trouble. Now, this seems so natural for us, for our daily motives of behavior. Often we act on the impulses of seeking reward or avoiding punishment every day. So this can spill over into our actions towards God. But either way, whether hope for reward or fear of punishment, both translate to the pursuit of holiness motivated by our own selfishness. Many in Christian churches are kind, and that is good. But sadly, this can be self-serving. but our pursuit to be of the same mind and of the same love of Christ, to be sanctified, is not one's personal self-improvement project. It is a work of God, lest we should boast. And it is determined first by the needs of one's brothers and sisters of Christ. Pride is the oldest and most common of sins, and humility is the rarest and most beautiful of graces. For we have received the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God, namely the love of God while we were enemies and while we still remain sinners, perfectly justified before God in the righteousness of Christ, but yet not yet perfected in our sanctification. We can be of the same mind and of the same love because it is not our own. We love because God first loved us. Our triune God is a God who loves to serve and desires to bring us into that mission and into that life. Christ's mission was embarked by not just being among us as Emmanuel, but on the cross, making himself, his whole self, available. Available to us as our Passover lamb, and then soon after as our ascended advocate. And now we are called to be salt and light among people. And one way of doing so is to simply be available. Be available in our time, our prayers, and on occasion our treasure. We can do so together not to create unity, but because we already have unity. Christ's unity with the triune God was not interrupted as he descended to tabernacle with us. And now the unity of believers is in Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul recognizes the unity we have in Christ and the requirement for all believers to be focused on and in him instead of themselves. The best of men are men at best, so only by God's grace are we able to meet this requirement. And grace does not make up for what we are lacking. God's grace is the full gift we are to receive. In the remainder of the text, we find the climax of the entire letter, and assuredly a manifesto of the Christian faith. The breadth of these verses leads many to conclude it may have been an early Christian hymn. Christ, being equal in essence and glory as God the Father, humbled himself below to the earth. And then his return to glory was not immediately to his prior station above the clouds in the heavens, but just off the ground, hung on a tree. Martin Luther King said in a sermon once, "There is a little tree planted on a little hill, and on that tree hangs the most influential character that ever came in this world. But never feel that that tree is a meaningless drama that took place on the stages of history. Oh no. It is a telescope through which we look out into the long vista of eternity and see the love of God breaking forth into time. It is an eternal reminder to a power-drunk generation that love is the only way." Like a hiker reaching the crest of an alpine vista only to find another one lies beyond, Paul is provoked by each doctrinal argument to rest a spell, take in the view, and yield to an exclamation of praise. "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those in earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Early Christians, like those in the crowd on Palm Sunday, may have been confused by the expectation of a conquering ruler seen in Caesar, with that of their King, Lord, and Savior Christ, who came as a suffering servant. God, in His mercy and love, has provided the prophet Isaiah to expand their understanding. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. Paul began this section of Scripture with, "Let this mind be in you," and now he finishes with, "Why?" To the glory of God the Father. We are unable to be seated in the authority and position of Jesus, as that is reserved from Him. But having the mind of Christ and acknowledging Christ as Lord, believing in Him by faith, we are called to obey as Christ obeyed. We must renew our understanding of this as we enter Holy Week, lest we insist on a life of glory and ease with little affection of the cross. Right doctrine leads us to gratitude and praise, which leads us to service. If we are truly saved by faith, then we don't have to worry about the quality of our works towards our salvation, for it is only by the work of Christ that we are saved. Instead, we are to worry about our neighbor, who needs our good works. God doesn't need our good works. Our neighbor does. So what are we doing with the mind of Christ in our church? Who is it serving? Again, Paul heartens us to not think less of yourself, but to think of yourself less. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So how can we do this today? Not only in our church, but among those we relate with every day. Let us be of the same mind, going after Him and following Him as a disciple. The true King of Israel has come to His own, but not as an earthly conqueror. He will come again one day to rule in glory, but now He comes in grace. Let us begin this week with one accord as we look to the cross, think of the cross, meditate on the cross, and then go see if you can set your affections on the treasures of this world. I don't think we can. For Scripture says you cannot serve two masters. We recognize even more deeply in the time of this pandemic that we are called not to cling to this world. Triumph in the end will outrun, outspend, and outstrip tragedy. But it does so at a painful cost at times. Likewise, a religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. A cheap Christianity without a cross will prove in the end a useless Christianity without a crown. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the Most High God, who didst empty thyself and give thy whole life to us, even unto death, the death of the cross, grant us to receive so immeasurable a gift penitentially, gladly and thankfully, and to hold back nothing of ourselves from others and from Thee, who livest and reignest in the glory of the eternal Trinity, God, forever and ever. Amen.